Good morning, everyone. Please keep your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 3. As we'll be spending the majority of our time there this morning, Genesis chapter 3 is an important chapter in the Bible because it not only records an actual event of history, but it also tells our story. Because what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden has happened to all of us. We face the same enemy, the devil, who comes to us in the same manner, unannounced and uninvited. And he uses the same methods of deceit and subtlety and craftiness to tempt us into sin. And the evil seeds that he sows in our hearts produces the same result. Death. Spiritual death. James described it like this in James chapter 1 verses 14 and 15 when explaining how we're tempted. He said that each one is tempted when he's drawn away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown or accomplished, it brings forth death. And that's the basic method of Satan. He appeals to our vanity, to our pride, to those inner desires that we have to manipulate us into rebelling against God, our Creator. And so that's why I say Genesis 3 is an important chapter, and it's certainly relevant to our lives, and in fact, the entire Bible is relevant to our lives. Many people today remain skeptical of that idea, that the Bible is relevant to our modern world. They say, how can a book that's so old, that was written thousands of years ago, how can it be relevant to my situation, to today, to modern life? And the answer to that question is because sin hasn't gone away, and the devil hasn't gone away. He continues to tempt folks, as he's always done, from the beginning. It continues, sin continues to have dominion over man. And man is unable to break that dominion. It takes the power of God. And that's why the Bible is relevant to you. Especially if you're still in your sin, dead in your trespasses and sins. If you've been living your life to this point, living your life just being indifferent to your soul and to its eternal state, just coasting along, living from moment to moment without giving any thought to spiritual things, then the Bible is definitely relevant to you. It has something to say to you. It's God's revelation to you, through which he's calling you to come out from behind the trees. That's where you are this morning. If you're not following the Lord, you're hiding behind the trees. You're afraid. You're terrified at the presence of God, at the thought that you're accountable to the living, almighty God. But you need to overcome that fright. And you need to face God. And you need to face what you've done. And hear His message to you, that you might be saved. And so I'm speaking to you directly this morning, in the hopes that this lesson will awaken you out of your spiritual stupor, and to realize that you are accountable to your Creator. And it's a reminder to all of us, Christian and non-Christian alike, that we cannot avoid God. If there's one lesson that we should take out of this chapter, it's this one. That we cannot avoid the living God. We hide from Him in vain. Look at verses 8 and 9 with me again, Genesis chapter 3. It says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" My friend, God is asking you that question this morning. Where are you? Where are you today? Are you living your life out in the open in the glorious presence of God? Are you walking with Him? Or are you hiding behind the trees, hoping that He'll just pass by and leave you alone? But notice that God would not leave the man and his wife alone. I don't know if we realize this, but even in our sinful state, there is a sense in which we still have a relationship with God. It's a broken relationship, to be sure. It's a dysfunctional relationship because of sin. But it's still there because we're accountable to Him. And because we're accountable to Him, we cannot resist Him. We cannot hide from Him forever. The man and his wife, when they heard the sound of God, when they sensed His presence, they ran and they hid behind the trees. But what happened next? Have you ever asked yourself that question? What happens next if I don't obey the gospel? What happens next if I turn a deaf ear to His messenger and to the gospel? What happens next if I'm a Christian but I leave the Lord? What happens next? What happens next after I die? When I breathe my last and I've fallen asleep, and my body returns to the earth from whence it came, what happens next? You don't have to look very hard to find the answer. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 gives us the answer. "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." That's the answer to the question, what happens next? After you die, comes the judgment. And the Scriptures are abundantly clear that there is a day coming when God will judge our actions, our motives, our thoughts, the secret things that we bury deep within us that we try so desperately to hide from one another. God will expose it all, and He will judge it all, and He will pass sentence on it all. And so your life is in His hands. You do not have control over what happens to you after death. He does. And you have to answer to Him. And there's just one of two outcomes for you and for me in the judgment of God. Paul wrote about it in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." That is what the Bible says. And it cannot be any different. There cannot be any different outcome than that. one of those two things for you and for me. You're headed for the grave. And after death comes the judgment. And on that day, you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will pronounce His verdict on you. And that's a court date that you can't avoid. We cannot avoid God, because He does not forget us or abandon us in our sinful state. He loves us too much to do that. Did you notice that the story doesn't end at verse 7 of Genesis 3? It continues. Verse 7 states, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." But we see that the story continues, doesn't it? Here they are, ashamed of their sin, ashamed of their nakedness. They desperately, hastily try to cover up their nakedness and their shame. But then they hear the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they run and they hide. The fact is, we can't keep God from coming into His world. This is His world. And we can't keep God from coming into His world. They couldn't keep God from coming into the garden. He made it. And He put them there. It was His garden. This is His world. This is His universe. And man, the history of man, the history of civilization, has tried to drive God out. Constantly driving God out. Our government with its policies, it's all about driving God out of the consciousness of people. But you can't drive God out. You can't keep Him from coming into His world. Or to put it another way, God is not the God of the deist. Deism is a philosophy that says that God, after He created the world, kind of left the world to itself. He established natural laws to govern the world, and it's kind of out there running on autopilot. And He made man, and He gave man intelligence and the ability to think and to reason so that he could come to understand his world through study and observation and learn how to live in it. And maybe through that scientific inquiry and observing the natural world, he could come to understand something about God. But God really has no interaction with man. But that's not what the Bible teaches. David expressed it like this in Psalm 8. Psalm 8, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him?" David says, this is an amazing thing. An amazing thing. I look at the stars, I look at the universe, I look at the great expanse in the heavens, and I see the mighty handiwork of God in it. And then I'm amazed that this mighty God would have any thought at all to puny, insignificant man. That he would come and visit man. And yet, you read through the Bible, and that's exactly what we see, time and time again. God visiting man. God visiting his creation. He visited them in various ways. He visited them through speaking to them directly, like to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. He visited them through great miracles and signs that he did, like the parting of the Red Sea and the bringing down of the walls of Jericho. He visited people through dreams and spoke to them, revealed the future to them. He spoke to his people again and again through the prophets. In the days of the Old Testament, the days of the children of Israel. Here were his people who had forgotten him, who had abandoned him, who thought they were done with God. They had turned their heart away from God and turned to worshiping Baal and the false gods, the false deities of the nations around them. They thought they were done with God. And they did detestable things like passing their child or their children through the fire. And yet God continued to call to them and to speak to them and to urge them to come back to Him through the prophets. Why? Because God still cared about them. He still loved His people. But the greatest and the most significant way in which God has visited His people is through His Son, Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, who came down from heaven and took on our form, flesh and blood, born of the Virgin, born a Jew, raised a Jew under the law, born in Bethlehem but grew up in a tiny little Galilean village called Nazareth. Who at the appropriate time went out and visited His people, His creation. And He preached to them the gospel. He preached to them in their homes and in their cities and in their synagogues, working signs and wonders among them and telling them things about the kingdom of God and revealing to them the Father, and who died for them for their sins. And who was raised by the power of God from the grave. And who ascended back to the Father. Back to glory. That's the most significant event in the history of the world. Amen. The Son of God coming down into His creation. And dying for them. And if the world could not prevent that from happening, if they could not prevent the Son of God from coming into the world, into His creation, how can we possibly think that we can somehow manage to keep God at arm's length? That we can keep Him out of our lives forever? We can ignore Him to our own peril, but He will not forget about us. You're not a science project that God did once. That after He finished, He just put it on a shelf, never giving it another thought. He rules in the affairs of men. He's concerned about humanity. And since the fall, man has been groping in darkness, searching for meaning in his life, but falling into the same traps and tripping over the same stumbling blocks that the devil puts in his path. And the only way out of that spiritual dead rut is to turn your attention to the God who comes walking in the garden, whom you hear and you run away to hide. You need to stop hiding and listen to Him. And face Him. You need to stop hiding from behind the trees. That's not where you were meant to be. You were meant to be like Enoch. You remember him? Enoch walked with God. And he didn't die because God took him. That's who you were meant to be. That's why God created you. So that you could enjoy Him. Enjoy His company and His fellowship forever. But sin took that away from you. The devil came along and he stole your blessing. He stole your happiness. He deceived you into trading away your birthright for a little bit of pleasure. And you can't be saved from behind the trees. You have to come out and face God. Face what you did. But as soon as you start talking that way, that's when people get upset. That's when people begin to object. They say, you know, I was happy to hear you to this point, but I can't listen to you anymore since you want to talk about sin and about judgment and wrath that's coming. I'm not interested in that. I'd rather hear that positive gospel that just talks about the love of God and that everything's going to be all right and that I could be happy here on this earth and God will bless me and prosper me. I don't want to talk about these things that you want to talk about, death and judgment. But my friend, the gospel, that's part of the gospel, is to talk about those things. Because we need to understand our need before God, our need for redemption. To understand what happened. Who the villain is in this story, and that we're the victim of his beguiling us and deceiving us. And that God is the hero. That God is the Savior that can fix what he made crooked and perverted, the devil. And if we're to preach the whole counsel of God, then we have to start with God's judgment on sin, God's condemnation of sin, before we can move on to talk about salvation. That's the order. That's the sequence in the Scriptures. Go back and you read the Scriptures. Read the Old Testament prophets. And you'll find that that's the order. That they deal with the sins of the nation before they go on to talk about the hope that they can have if they'll turn back to God. Go to Romans and read Paul's letter to the Romans. After making that glorious statement that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, he goes on to show that how Gentiles and Jews were all sinned against God. We're all condemned before God. And it's only after establishing that that he goes on to talk about the wonderful gift of salvation and the justification by faith that God offers to His Son, Jesus Christ. Go and read Acts and read the sermons of Peter and Paul. And again, you see, they talk about sin and judgment before going on to talk about salvation and the hope that we can have in Christ. And so, this is an important truth that we need to get in our minds and in our hearts. And that is that the gospel must convict you before it can save you. The gospel must convict you before it can save you. If you're not convicted, if you're not persuaded, if you're not convinced in your heart that you're a sinner, then you will never feel the urge or the desire or the compulsion to run to God, to go to the cross, to go to the blood that can cleanse you of your sin and your unrighteousness. And it's after being convicted of your sin, then are you ready to hear the good news. The good news of the gospel. Maybe you don't realize this, but you and I, we're already suffering under the condemnation of God for sin that happened in the garden in Genesis 3. We're already judged, in a sense. Because after they sinned, after they confessed it to God, what did God do? He cursed them. He said to the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Does that still happen today? Do women still experience pain in childbirth? It's to the man, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Does that not still persist today? Do we not have to work and to toil and to sweat to earn our living and to put bread on the table? And God said, that will continue. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Do we not still have to bury our dead? Every time we drive past the cemetery, it's a reminder of what God said. That you are dust, and to dust you shall return. It's a reminder that we're all mortal. And it's a reminder that those people that are now buried in those plots, they were once alive. That they once breathed the air that you breathe and walked the ground that you walk on. But now they're dead. And it's a reminder that one day you're going to die and be buried in one of those plots. And so we're already under the judgment of God because of sin. But the good news is that one came to pay the debt for us so that we could be freed of it and that we could live again in blessed harmony and union with God. And God speaks of it here, even here in Genesis 3. Though just in kind of a kernel form. Just one seed, if you will, that blossoms as you read through the rest of the Bible and you see God's plan for dealing with this horrific and tragic downfall of man. How God is the hero. God is the Savior. He says it in verse 15. I will put to the devil, he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There was a prophecy of God, and you have to keep reading the Bible. You have to keep reading to understand what that means. But here was God's promise that the devil was not going to win in this battle. He wasn't going to win the war. He may have won a particular battle here, but he wasn't going to win the war. He deceived the woman. And this shows the power of God and the wisdom of God. He deceived the woman into great sin, but God would use her offspring to destroy the devil. And as you read through the Bible, you come to realize that that seed that God was speaking about was his own son. Who descended from Adam, born in the human race. Adam and Eve would eventually have a son named Seth. And from his descendants came Abraham. And he figured prominently in God's plan. But God chose him and called him to leave his home in the Ur of the Chaldees and to go to the land of Canaan. And God promised to make of his descendants a great nation, the nation of Israel. And it was in that nation that the Christ would be born. And as we said earlier, Jesus took on our form and became like us. And he lived amongst us. And he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He experienced the same things you experience, and he struggled with the same things you struggle with. And he fulfilled the purpose and the law of God in living a perfect life and giving himself as an atonement for our sins. And Paul later would speak of that seed promise in Genesis 3 and in Genesis 12 when he said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. That's what God was speaking about when He said, the seed of the woman will bruise your head, Satan. He was speaking about His Son. And Hebrews picks that up in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You're in bondage. But one came and died for you that you could be released from that bondage. He paid the debt of your sin. He bore your iniquities. He died the death that was coming to you because of your sin, so that you might be born again, so that you might be created anew and be restored to your God-given place with Him. That's why the Bible is relevant to you. And that's why I say it's foolish for you to just dismiss it as some old antiquarian book that has no meaning or impact or nothing to say to you today. It's an ageless book. It doesn't matter that we've gone to the moon, that we can launch rockets into space, we can plumb the depths of the oceans, and we've discovered so many things about our world. The fact of the matter is, we haven't discovered on our own how to deal with the universal problem of man, and that is sin. And we never will. We'll never create paradise in this world. We'll never just eliminate war and division and pain and suffering. We'll never do it. It's only through God, and it's only through Christ that we can realize those dreams and those hopes and those aspirations for a better life. Amen. This life, this world has been corrupted, and it's been passing away. It's all going to be destroyed. It's all going to burn up. But waiting in the wings is a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And I'll tell you something. When the day finally arrives, when that new heavens and that new earth is a reality, the devil won't be able to corrupt it like he did the first creation, because he won't be around. He'll be in hell with his angels and with all the wicked people who refuse to answer the call of grace, who decided to stay behind the trees. What about you this morning, my friend? I urge you to stop hiding from God, stop ignoring His calls, and to come to Him. To come to Him and be obedience to the gospel. Be born again. Have your sins washed away. And be given a new hope. You're subject to the Lord's invitation. Then we cry out to you and we plead with you that you stop hiding, that you come out and come to God. The real tragedy of hell, the real tragedy of hell for the people who will be there, is that they refuse to come to the One who could deliver them and save them from hell. Don't let that be your tragedy. If you're subject to the call of God, please come while we stand and while we sing.